Well, good morning, everyone, and it's good to see you today, and hopefully you're doing fine and you're well, and I want you to know I miss meeting with you every Sunday. As you can see, we are still kind of tied down with this COVID-19, but it looks like that there is relief on the way, and I think that we're going to begin meeting together very, very soon. I do hope that you're doing well, and I hope everybody is staying safe, and I am glad that we're able to continue our class and our messages that Paul and I have been doing via social media, and I hope that you've been able to take advantage of that. So it's good to have you. If you're a regular attendee at Fairview or my class, well, welcome. It's good to see you. If you've never been a part of this before, I teach a class every Sunday morning that we just simply call the pastor's class because I'm a co-pastor here with Brother Paul, and we are presently going through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. So it's good to have you. Join in with us if you like what you hear today. All of the other lessons and outlines are going to be on our website, and you can take advantage of those. And by the way, for those of you who are regular followers of the class, we are going to post all of the outlines with all of the blanks and everything that I typically pass out on Sunday mornings here in the class when we're meeting here in the building. We're going to put those online so you'll be able to have access to those. So be sure and take advantage of those if you want them, including today's lesson. Now, if you didn't already know that, then of course that you're scrambling to try to open that up and find one maybe. So we'll try to make sure that everybody has access to those. Well, last week was Resurrection Sunday, and it was a little weird not being able to meet with you, but we still did our very, very best, and a lot of folks are telling us they enjoyed everything that we did. And I kind of did a pause in our study on Noah and the ark, but I really didn't. But we talked about how the Bible uses the word pitch and how Noah's ark was sealed on the outside and the inside with pitch. And ultimately, that's the word atonement. And we'll briefly zip through that today in a short review. But we spent a lot of time in talking about how the pitch of Noah's ark is a picture of what Jesus did for us on the cross and keeps God's judgment away from us. And so that was a little bit of an addendum because of Resurrection Sunday. So what I want to do is I want to back up, and even though we will zip through some stuff that we've already covered, I want to go back to number 4 on the outline. Now, this outline will be part 15, and it's entitled The Ark of Salvation. So if you have the outline or you get access to it, we're going to be beginning at number 4 in the outline, so I can backtrack just a little bit. Now, we started, of course, in Genesis chapter 6 with the flood of Noah bearing down on the world. God's going to judge the world because of their sinfulness. And the flood of Noah becomes kind of a precursor of the final judgment when God is going to judge everyone. But Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, so much for those who don't believe grace is in the Old Testament, because there it is in Genesis 6. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God instructs him to build an ark in preparation for this great cataclysmic flood that's not local or regional, but it is worldwide. That's the only way that it makes biblical sense. And we're in the process now of the ark being built and the flood in the narrative. But we've stopped for just a moment, and we're looking at the ark itself, and we're seeing that the ark is one of the major biblical types that you find in the Old Testament, where God uses the actual occurrence or the actual confluence of events to preach an even deeper message that is ultimately fulfilled in the New Testament. And the ark is one of these great types, because what the ark really is a picture of Jesus. Now, it's certainly not the only type in the Bible, and not that many months ago, we did an entire series here in the class on biblical types, and we looked at a number of the more prominent types in the Old Testament, and those are online, and if you weren't able to be a part of that class, or it's been long enough that you've kind of forgotten some of them, you might want to go back and take a look at those. But the ark itself is a picture of Christ. And so for those who kind of see the Old Testament as plan A and kind of failed, and then God ushers in the New Testament, and so that's plan B, and it succeeds, that's an incorrect way to see Scripture. The Bible says that Jesus was ultimately offered from the foundation of the world. So he's crucified before there was ever an Adam or an Eve and ever a sin or a sinner. So in the mind and the heart of the Godhead, Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the world. So it's always been one plan, and God has progressively revealed himself to us through the centuries. And the story of Noah's Ark is a wonderful picture of that. So let's pray together, and then let's jump right into it. Father, I pray that in the name of Jesus, you would teach us by the power of your Spirit. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so how do we then come to understand the Ark is a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, let's go back to number 4 on the outline, as I said, and that covers Genesis 6, verses 17 and 18. And basically, we began by pointing out that the ark was the only means of salvation for Noah and his family. And of course, that is also true of Jesus. In John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Not a way, a truth, a life. The way, meaning only one way. And then, of course, he clarifies by going on and saying, no one comes to the Father but by me. So ultimately, Jesus is the only means of salvation. Well, so was the ark for Noah and his family. Now, others could have taken advantage of it, and as we'll see as we move on through Genesis 6, they didn't. The ark was actually designed by the Lord bigger than it needed to be if it was just going to be Noah and his family. But we'll get to that later. But the beauty is that the only means of salvation in Noah's day was the ark. Now, a lot of people say, well, but people didn't know. Well, actually, they did. Peter says that Noah preached the entire time that the ark was being prepared, and it would appear to me that it took some 100 years or so for Noah and his sons, and I'm sure hired helpers, to build the ark, because God had said that judgment was coming in 120 years. So what was Noah doing that whole time besides building the ark? Preaching, Peter says. He was a preacher of righteousness. So the ark was the only means of salvation. And then number 5 on the outline, interestingly, just got kind of a little a side issue, but the way of salvation for Noah and for all of us was built by a carpenter. Noah was a carpenter. His sons were carpenters, obviously. They build this huge, what we'd call a ship. And ultimately, of course, Jesus is the son of the carpenter and was a carpenter himself. In fact, whenever they were questioning whether Jesus could say all of these things and claim to be God, in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, they said, well, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this the one who's going to inherit his father's carpentry business? So I just find it kind of interesting that the only means of salvation in Noah's day was made by a carpenter, and the only means of salvation for us was provided by a carpenter using wood. Noah uses wood to build the ark. Jesus dies on a wooden cross. Number 6 on the outline, and we've covered some of these already, so I'm kind of moving briefly and quickly here. The ark was made of gopher wood. We're not exactly sure what gopher wood was. Most believe it was probably some type of cypress wood. The British theologian John Phillips called it incorruptible wood, is literally what the Hebrew language is implying here. So whatever kind of wood it was incredibly strong and durable. Cypress certainly fits that bill, because cypress is a wood that will just almost not deteriorate. So any event, the ark is made of some kind of hard wood with a tight grain. And it's kind of interesting that in Isaiah 53:2, that's basically what Isaiah prophesied Jesus would be. He would be a root out of dry ground, which generally produces a tight, tough grain. So the ark was made of incorruptible wood, and of course the beauty of it is Jesus, who was incorruptible, is our means of salvation. Then number 7, which we will not belabor much today, is that in verse 14, God told Noah of Genesis 6, of course, to pitch the ark, which means not to throw it, obviously, but to seal it with a tarry substance called pitch. And the Hebrew word for pitch is actually the same word as the word atonement. So just as the pitch kept the waters of judgment away from Noah and his family, so the atonement of Jesus' blood keeps God's judgment away from us. And that is probably one of the best pictures of how the ark of Noah is a picture of Jesus. Well, let's move on then to some other things here. And if you'll look at your outline, number 8, if you don't have your outline, obviously you can just follow along. In Genesis 6, verse 16, God told Noah, and remember, of course, the ark is designed by God, not Noah. So this is all God's plan. Just like salvation is not designed by man. Religion is man reaching upward to God. Redemption is God reaching down to man. And there's a big, big difference. That's why the veil of the temple is torn from the top to the bottom, indicating that salvation comes from God to man. It didn't tear from the bottom to the top. That's very important. So God is designing the means of salvation for Noah and his family. And so God tells Noah, verse 16, you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. So the ark is gargantuan, as we've seen. It's about 4.5 stories tall, so it's a fairly tall structure. It's about 75 feet wide and about 450 feet long. So we're looking at a vessel, a football field and a half in length, and then all the other proportions. But it's interesting that God only has, or has Noah put in only one window and one door. Now, the window probably ran around the top of it, so it wasn't just one little bitty porthole, but it's one means of light and one way to enter. And it's going to have three decks on it, so this is a very large door. Why only one window and one door for a vessel this large? Well, because it's a picture of Christ. Listen to John 8:12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John chapter 10, verse 9. I am the door. Not a door, the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now notice here, Jesus is making a very clear claim to be the only source of spiritual light and the only entrance to God. Now later on, as we saw, and as you know, John 14, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but by me. So he makes an exclusive claim here. A lot of folks are always saying, well, you know, Christians are closed-minded, they're bigoted, they think that their way is the only way. We don't think that. It's God said that. You see, if someone comes to you and says, well, you Christians are closed-minded and you claim that you have the only way, you're the only ones right, you need to clear that up real quick by saying, look, first of all, we don't think we're right. We believe God's right. And if you have a problem with the gospel, ultimately your problem is not with us, it's with God. Always transfer the argument that they have with the gospel to God so they can argue with him, not you. It's not my idea. I'm simply repeating what the Lord has said. And Jesus said, I'm the light. There is no other light. I am the door. There is no other entering. So ultimately, God has Noah in this ark. I mean, God could have told him to build 100 windows. God could have said, look, I want you to build three doors on every side. However many doors that would be, depending upon how the ark ultimately looked, maybe at least six. But he didn't. He tells him to build one. Why? Why just one? Because it is a message of God's plan of redemption, and there's only one way. So there's one window, one source of light, one door, one way of entering. Number 9 on the outline. God tells Noah when the ark is finished in chapter 7, verse 1, that he needs to not go into the ark, but come into the ark. Listen to what it says, verse 1 of Genesis 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Now, most of us think of Noah and the ark, and he's just kind of a ruffian, kind of a carpenter, woodsman kind of guy. And he just builds this ship, and he somehow heard from God that that's what he was supposed to do. And so he does it, and he rides out the storm, and then ultimately restarts the human race and saves all these animals. Actually, Noah, as we've seen previously, was in a long line of prophets. I mean, starting with Enoch, who was so close to God that God just translates him into heaven. First guy to ever be raptured. You have Enoch's son, Methuselah, who lives to be the oldest man who ever lived, because when he died, the judgment would come. And so it's like God keeps extending his life. Picture of his grace. There's grace again in the Old Testament. You have Lamech, who was obviously a man of God. And then you have Noah, who's a preacher of righteousness. So what you have here is not ruffled up looking old guy who just happens to be able to build a large ship. You actually have a man who hears the voice of God. But the message is far greater than Noah and his family getting onto the ark. It's God providing a way and then inviting Noah to take advantage of it. There would have been no ark had it not been for God. Yeah, God uses Noah, but he didn't have to. He allows Noah to be a part of it, but then God says, come into the ark. Now, what does that imply? Well, it's not Noah, go get in that ark. The Bible never says, well, just go get saved. That's not how the Bible communicates God's redemptive plan to us. God comes to man in the flesh and becomes us. The book of Hebrews says that he tasted flesh just like us and became the what evangelism explosion Dr. D. James Kennedy coined as the infinite God-man. The hypostatic union where you have God being, Jesus being divine. He doesn't lose any of his divine attributes, and yet he's man, and he doesn't have any diminished human attributes, and yet neither one is mixed to the point that one is diminished. He is the miraculous God-man, and so theologians call it the hypostatic union. But what you have here is God coming to man. So God is in this story of Noah and the ark, and when God says, come into the ark, that means that God's already there. God is in the ark calling Noah to him. Now, listen to what Scripture says about ultimate redemption for all of us. Let's begin in the Old Testament, Isaiah 55:1. It's a verse you've heard many times. Scripture says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Not go, come. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Notice that in God's invitation to man to experience redemption, it's always, well, go over there. No, it's not that. It's come to me. God wants to fellowship with mankind. Listen to Matthew 11:28. Come to me, Jesus said, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. John 6:44. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Salvation is always of God. It's not an institution of man. A church is not man's invention. We're a part of it and God uses us, but it's God's idea. And so God says, come to me. The last book of the Bible, in the very last chapter, part of the final message in verse 17 of Revelation chapter 22. And the Spirit and the bride say, go. No. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So here you have the ark built, ready for the rains to start to fall and the upheaval of the earth's crust and everything that we'll talk about next week as we begin to talk about the actual flood. And here's God, first one on board. And he's calling Noah in to the ark. God is calling Noah in to salvation. And so that's why we say that the ark is a beautiful type of God's plan of redemption, of God's way of saving mankind. In Christ, God is calling all men to him. And just as Noah went into the ark to be saved, the Bible says, so we are in Christ. We are sheltered from the wrath of God for all eternity in Christ because Christ took it for us. That was the atonement that we talked about last week. So that's why it's so significant, and we have to read the Bible carefully or we'll miss this when God tells Noah, come into the ark. Number 10 on the outline, all that were in the ark were sealed in, which I find to be very significant, that every one of us needs to understand that all were sealed in the ark. In chapter 7, verse 16, there's an interesting statement that the Lord makes. So those that entered, male and female, all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now, what in the world is the Bible telling us about God here? Well, Scripture is telling us that God takes Noah, and once Noah is in the ark, God seals him in. He locks him in. My old mentor, Dr. Bennett, used to always say, you know, Noah probably slipped and fell on board the ark many, many times, but he never fell overboard. I think that is so significant. Once Noah and his family are safely inside the ark, God seals him in. Now, this seal is not identical to the pitch, but it's the same concept that once in the ark, Noah could not get out. Now, I'm sure that once the waters of judgment and the upheaval of the earth's crust and everything that happened and the old world was destroyed, according to what Peter says, I'm sure they didn't want out, but they couldn't get out. They were sealed in. Now, what does that have to do with Jesus being the ultimate ark of salvation? Well, the book of Ephesians chapter 1 says something incredibly significant. I want us to look at it. In Ephesians 1:13, the Bible says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Now, many of you know that I am not a full-blown Calvinist. I do not embrace TULIP or the 5 points of Calvinism. I argue if there's more than 1.5, there's like 6 or 7 points in Calvinism. But anyway, that's a different argument. But one of the things that I do embrace is the concept of the perseverance of the saints, what we've often called eternal security. It's been sometimes called once saved, always saved, and that is true as long as you say it in a biblical sense. Sometimes folks misunderstand that what we're saying is you can come down to the altar, pray a few little words, cry a few crocodile tears, sign a card, get dunked in our baptistry, and now you can go and do anything you want because you're saved, and you're once saved, always saved. Well, that's not exactly what the Bible says about salvation. John, in the entire book of 1 John, says that there are many proofs of true conversion as contrasted with false profession. And so if we're not living a life that reflects God's redemptive work in us, we can't claim to be saved. If we're really saved, we'll show it. But one of the things that I do believe that the Bible teaches, and it's incredibly important, is that when we are in Christ, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Just like Noah and his family were sealed into the ark, you and I are sealed in Christ. Now, not only is that comforting, it's incredibly encouraging to me, but it also lets me off the hook. See, I'm just as incapable of keeping myself saved as I am saving myself in the first place. Now, I grew up in the Free Will Baptist denomination. Wonderful people, but one of the reasons I'm no longer a Free Will Baptist is one of their teachings is that a person after coming to Christ can actually lose their salvation and be just as unsaved as they were before they ever came to Christ. Now, the odd thing is, and some of you have heard me say this before, I could never get anybody in the Free Will Baptist denomination to tell me how you can know when you're getting really close to losing it. I mean, I'd kind of like to know. If you can run out of spiritual gas, I'd like to have a gauge. I'd like to know what I'm getting close to E so I can get a fill-up, you know? Nobody could ever tell me that. No one could ever point out a particular sin that you have to commit or a count of sins. Maybe it's 15 or 20, or is it 30 or 40, or is it 2? I need to know. Ultimately, the Bible says it's one. I mean, one sin can keep us from God. So how in the world do you hang on to a salvation like that? Well, the truth is you don't. It takes the same grace of God to keep me saved as it does to save me in the first place. Notice God did not say to Noah, "Now, Noah, as you construct this ark, I want you to build some big old wooden pegs. Make them strong. And then when this thing's done, I'm going to get all you and your family up there and I'm going to throw them on deck and everybody needs to grab hold of a peg and just hang on tight because this is going to be a rough ride. And in the process, some of you may get slung off. And you know, that's regrettable, but they just didn't hold on tight enough. I mean, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Word of God says that the ark is watertight with pitch, atonement. And then when Noah and his family are safely on board, God seals him in. That is the only way Noah could have survived that ordeal. Had that door popped open, animals have been spewing out the side and some of Noah and his family, maybe all of them. The truth is, the only way that they could have weathered the storm and judgment was to be sealed in the ark. And the same is true for those of us who are believers. Unless the Holy Spirit seals us, well, we're going to lose it. It's not a matter of if we could lose it or when we will lose it. We're going to lose it. So it's just a matter of how many sins you're going to commit. So the picture of Noah and his family being sealed in the ark is a perfect picture of what the Holy Spirit does in the life of every believer when they are born again. We are sealed in Christ. Now, what that then means is it frees us up to live the life that God's called us to live rather than always just trying to hang on to our salvation. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us, let's go on from the fundamental things into deeper things. Well, a Christian can never go on to deeper stuff if they're not even sure they're saved. I mean, if I've got to spend all my time hanging on to my salvation, then I don't have any time to learn about stuff like imputation and atonement and stuff. I don't have any time for all that. I'm hanging on to my salvation. But if I'm sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit, then I can move on to other things. Now, this is not some kind of haughty, arrogant kind of thing. It's God's grace to us. And remember, if something loses its contents and the seal fails, then the seal was faulty. So let's think about it for just a moment. Had Noah and his family somehow been thrown out of the ark, would it have been their fault? No, actually it would have been God's fault because he's the one that shut them in. So apparently he didn't lock the door tight enough because Noah didn't lock the door, God did. Well, when we think about somebody losing their salvation, wouldn't the seal have to fail? And who or what is the seal? Well, it's a who, it's not a what, it's the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, we just read it, says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So if we can lose our salvation, the seal failed. My grandparents used to can all the time, and they would seal those jars. And as long as the seal was good, the contents would stay good for years. But if the seal failed, didn't matter what was in it, it was destroyed. Well, ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit working in us that keeps us in the body of Christ. And for us to fall out of grace would mean that the seal failed. The Holy Spirit failed? Of course not. So, Noah is locked in the ark by God himself. Let's move on to number 11 on the outline. The ark had the general dimensions of a coffin. Now, there are many who have argued back and forth as to what the ark actually looked like. I think the best drawing that I've seen is from Answers in Genesis. I think they probably have the best idea of what the ark looked like. And we've used the ark here in this artwork, and maybe it can come up here so you can see it. But it not only had a nice rudder system, but it had a wind rudder out front. If you think about it, the ark was primarily designed not to sail, but to survive. And so these huge waves that are hitting it, tsunami waves from earthquakes and volcanoes, we'll get into that deeper next week. But the ark needed to stay pointed into those waves. If the waves had hit it from the side, one could imagine the ark rolling over and being destroyed. And so Answers in Genesis believes that there was this big wind rudder on the front of the ark, so it would always keep it turned into the wind, just like a weather vane. Which is probably how it looked. But its dimensions were the general dimensions of a coffin. In fact, in verse 15, God told Noah that the ark is 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Now, if a cubit is 18 inches or thereabouts, then we have the dimensions of about 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and about 45 feet tall. Well, actually, forget about the actual design of it, but just the dimensions. Those are the dimensions of a coffin. Basically, what Noah and his family were doing is they were climbing on board the ark to die to their old way of life. the world that they had known was going to be gone, destroyed. They were going to die to that. And when they come off of that ark, they're going to experience a very different world, so much so that God even alters their intake of food and the kind of food that they're going to eat and adds protein to their diet. So they're dying to their old way of life, and they're living a new way of life. Well, that's exactly what the scriptures teach about us. In Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, so we're to do the same." We're to die to self, to die to us. We become a new creation in Christ. Old things pass away, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. We become a new creation. We live a different way. Our old life is past. So this is one of the reasons why I always teach, especially out of the book of 1 John, that if somebody claims to be a Christian but they're still living the old way, John says they're a liar. They don't know God. They've never known God. Once you enter Christ, you also not only enter the life of Jesus, but you enter the death of Jesus. A death to your old way of life, you become a new creation. It's exactly what Noah and his family did. They died to their old life, and they come out of there living a new life. Number 12, the ark had to pass through the waters of death. In Genesis 7, verses 17 through 21, the Bible tells us that the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. It continues to rain, and ultimately the ark sails over 20 feet over the highest mountain. And the ark itself passes over death. And all of the uproar of the earth that I've mentioned here a couple of times already that we'll look at next week in a little more detail, these are the waters of death. The whole world's dying. And the ark itself passes through the waters of death. Now, Noah and his family don't die, but it's because of the ark that they didn't die. You know, Psalm 23, that we're all so familiar with, David talks about passing through the valley of the shadow of death, but you still pass through it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, Paul tells us that Jesus has taken the sting of death from us. And yet we still pass through death, but we have the life of Christ in us. And so death has no hold on us. And that's why we can rejoice, because we have resurrection life. Just like Jesus told Lazarus' family, "I am the resurrection and the life." Noah's family, the ark, had to pass through the waters of death, but they were protected by the atonement. Just like us. Just like us. In Psalm 69:15, "Let not the flood water overflow me," the psalmist says, "nor let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut its mouth on me." Isaiah 53, we looked at it last week, speaking of Jesus in verse 8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken." You know the whole story. Jesus goes as far for us as he needed to go, ultimately to the cross where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Hebrews 2:9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man." That's the ark. The ark ultimately tastes the waters of judgment, but Noah and his family are safe. Romans 6:4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." Same concept here. Colossians 2 again talks about being buried with him in baptism, raised to walk a new life. We die. We pass through the waters of death. Number 13 on the outline, the ark provided shelter and sustenance from and in the storm. Well, that's obvious. That's why God had Noah to build the ark in the first place. Listen to Acts 17:28. "For in him we live and move and have our being." Just like Noah and his family lived for almost a year or so on the ark and were protected, so we do the same. In him we live and move and we have our being. And then number 14 on the outline, eventually the ark is going to come to rest. Now again, we're going to look at this in the narrative later, but how does that picture Jesus? How is this a type of Christ? Well, in Genesis 8, verse 4, then the ark rested in the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And by the way, that doesn't mean Mount Ararat. Now, today, a lot of scientists are looking for the ark on Mount Ararat. We're not even sure that the mountain that we know of today as Ararat is actually Mount Ararat, but the mountains of Ararat, so it could be anywhere on that mountain range. I do believe it exists, and I personally believe that eventually it's going to be found when God's ready for it to be, which is a whole other part of the story that we won't talk about in this lesson, but we'll discuss it later on. But the ark rests. That's the point that I want to make here. That's very reminiscent to Genesis 2, verse 2, where the Bible says that on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. What month was it when the ark rested? Oh, it happened to be the seventh month and the 17th day of the month. How interesting is that, that on the seventh month, just like on the seventh day when God rests from his labors, the ark rests. Why? Because his job is done. The ark, as a picture of Christ for us, rests on the seventh month. Now, there's much more that could be made about this, but consider that for just a second. In the seventh month, on the 17th day. Well, the seventh month originally was Abib, but from the first Passover, it became the first month of the year. You'll find that in Exodus 12:2. So the original seventh month becomes the first month. Just like the seventh day Sabbath becomes the first day of the week, Sunday, in Christ. It's the same thing. It's the gospel precursed with the ark coming to rest. And just like the Passover lamb was killed on the 14th, thus Jesus was crucified and then was resurrected just after the 17th was passed. It's an identical picture of what happened with Christ on the cross and the resurrection. So the rest of the ark is just like the rest of God in Genesis 2, verse 2. It's a picture of God's completed work of salvation. In John 19:30, you remember Jesus on the cross yells out, "It's finished." It doesn't mean I'm done in. He means the plan of salvation is paid for. It's complete. It is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. Well, that's exactly what the rest of God means. This is why Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 3, talks about how we need to enter the rest of God. What does that mean? Die? No, it's not what he's talking about. He's talking about dying to self and recognizing that in the finished work of Christ, we rest from our works. Salvation is not based upon our works. It's based upon his grace. We rest from our efforts and rely on what Jesus did for us. So as this ark rests in the seventh month on the 17th day, that is exactly when Jesus is crucified and then resurrected for us. And the plan of salvation is purchased. And we rest in him. That's why it's so important to know that the ark came to rest. Its job was finished. Well, number 15, Noah stepping out of the ark, resting on the mountains of Ararat, is a picture, a perfect picture, of the resurrection of Jesus. As the ark rests and has done its job, then ultimately God tells Noah, as we'll see in the narrative next week, bust open the door. The door that God had sealed shut is now freely opened. Just like, remember the tomb, sealed shut. The women are asking, who's going to remove the stone for us so we can get in and finish the embalming process? They get there. God's taking care of that. The more than 2,000-pound stone is out of the way. Not so Jesus could get out, but so that men could get in and see that he is resurrected. That's exactly the picture of Noah exiting the ark. God had sealed him shut, and now he comes out with life. All of this is a picture of Christ. This is the type that I'm talking about. Well, one last point, and then we'll wrap it up for today. It's interesting to note that God was the first one on the ark and the last one off. First one on, last one off. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 15 through 19, then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife. Now this time he says, go. Notice. First time he said, come into the ark. I'm here, come into the ark. Now he says, now go from the ark. What happens when we come to him? Well, we're born again, new creation in Christ, and then what does he tell us to do? Go. It's a great commission. Go into all the world. Teach them everything I've taught you. Make disciples. This is exactly what's going on here. God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife, your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds, cattle, every creeping thing, so that they may abound on the earth, be fruitful, multiply. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Now, if the ark is a picture of God's salvation in Christ, and it is, then how significant is it God's the first one on, last one off? It's God at the beginning and it's God at the end. This is why Jesus says, I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. It's all in Him. This is the ark. So when the ark is ready to sail, God says, come into the ark. Well, Noah and his family go into the ark. Per God's instructions. They enter in. They're shut in. They're sealed in. It's like us being saved. And then experiencing the salvation of the ark. When its job is finished, then what does God say? Now go. Go. This is exactly what God does in us. So these are some of the reasons why we say that the ark of Noah is a perfect picture of the work of Christ for us. It's one of these types. It's one of these beautiful pictures of the grace of God all the way back in the Old Testament. So every time you read about Noah and the ark or you think about Noah and the ark, ever in the future, you don't just think about a guy with kind of messed up hair and wearing some kind of furry outfit with some kind of chopping axe working on a big old ship. No, no, no. No, this is a man who was a preacher of righteousness who was preaching the gospel. And with God's help, declared to his generation and to every generation afterwards what God's redemption means. That salvation is totally God's work and that he seals us into it and we become a new creation. All of this is right here in the story of Noah. So hopefully you've enjoyed this study of how the ark is a type of the salvation of Christ. Next week, we'll pick up the narrative of the flood and we'll talk about what the flood was like. Why was it more than just water falling out of the sky in the form of rain? It was much more than that. How did the earth weather it? How was the old world destroyed? We'll talk about that. What does that have to do with the geological record and fossils? We'll talk about all that next week. But I thought it was very important that we cover how the ark is a type of Christ. Well, thank you so much for joining me today. I hope you've enjoyed the lesson. Look forward to seeing you face to face very, very soon. So maybe we're nearing the end of this social distancing, at least in this form, and we'll be able to meet back together. God bless you. Stay healthy. Stay safe. If you need us, as always, please call us at the church. Contact us. We'll be happy to do anything we can do to help you. God bless you. Have a great day, and we'll see you soon.